I'll be heading down to Virginia Beach this week to be with my family. So I wish you all a great time together, a chance to pause from your day-to-day routines and activities to simply give God gratitude for the people you love in your life. And speaking of people we love in our life, we are continuing in our awesome series on the five languages of apology. And if you've been tuning in with us, we have been sticking closely to these languages presented by Dr. Gary Chapman and Jennifer Thomas in their book that's respectively titled, The Five Languages of Apology. So if you have a chance to pick that up on your own time or order it, it might be a great resource to have in tandem with this series. And we are looking in this series at how we go about mending and repairing and righting the various degrees of relationships we have with the people in our lives. You know, be it a coworker or a spouse or a significant other, a friend, or even between a parent and child, we are given the gift and the opportunity not just to relate to God on a vertical plane, but also to relate to the many other people who enter our lives at different points in our life on that horizontal playing field. And I want to propose this idea to you that God created us to be relationally wired creatures. You know, from the get-go, we were never doing this thing called faith in isolation. We always were doing it in tandem with the many other people in our lives. And so how do we go about navigating those relationships well and in healthy ways? A brief recap so that those of you who may be joining us for the first time today can have an idea of where we've been in this series. I'll catch you up with where Pastor John's taken us. The first we talked about was expressing regret. And I don't want us to shortchange this apology language because for many people, hearing those words alone is satisfactory. It's enough for that person to hear. And saying I am sorry can be super impactful. It might be meaningful to many of you in this room, and that is a great start to the healing process in relationships. The second we talked about was accepting responsibility. This has to do with taking ownership of perhaps where we've been at fault, where we've maybe wronged somebody else in our life. It's about self-awareness and realizing and recognizing how I can improve my life, how I can make my life better. And last week, we talked about making restitution. You know, what kinds of things can we do in exchange to make up for where we may have wronged somebody? And Pastor John presented it very well that having an understanding of one another's love languages is important in making restitution. So perhaps if you're somebody who enjoys acts of service as a means of relationship, maybe you would go about doing that to make it up to your significant other or your spouse. Or maybe you're somebody who enjoys quality time, and so you invest more time in making space for that person, for that relationship in your life. But today, this week's apology language is genuinely repenting. And so if you take out your sermon notes, that is the big blank right there at the top of your page. This is what we're going to be diving into today. What does it look like to genuinely repent? What does that entail? What does that involve? You know, many of us in life have certain habits or behaviors that often get us into trouble. Some of them might be quirky, and some of them might be pretty destructive. And so we're going to talk about genuine repentance in a way that revolves around our patterns of behavior and what we might do to shift that pattern of behavior around, how we might change it for the better. Here's a story for you. When I was in seminary, I lived with not one, not two, not three, not four, but five other guys and two dogs. And let me just tell you that within weeks of living together, we quickly realized that a chore chart was pretty ineffective. We were probably on our way toward the next sequel to Animal House with pastors. But each person in this house had their own pattern of behavior that got on the other's nerves. And maybe many of you have people in your own home or in your own extended family, maybe people you're going to be around a table with this week who bother you and drive you crazy. Well, we each had our own patterns of behavior that got on each other's nerves. Two of the guys had this bad habit. Now, we had a dishwasher, but they would pile everything in the sink so people like me who enjoy cooking couldn't strain pasta, couldn't do anything because we would either have to move their stuff out or do the dishes for them. And by the end, it was more the first option than the latter. Another guy had a big 2-year-old puppy. And this puppy was still in the stages, and this puppy was cute, it was adorable. But the puppy also had a habit of destroying expensive things like textbooks. And if you are helping your child go to school or college, you know that these things are not cheap. And also destroying bow ties for another's wedding ceremony. Another guy was in the bedroom on the other side of a thin wall between me, and relentlessly, after midnight, I would be trying my hardest, laying in bed, not to become an involuntary third wheel to his Skype relationship with his girlfriend. To the point where I had to say, I won't say his name, I'll protect his identity, but I would have to tell him time and time again, look, can you make some other space in your day to talk to her so that I can sleep and, you know, you have your own space and privacy? Because I hear it every night. And then yours truly was scattered all over the place, literally. I could never work in the same place, which is why I don't really get a whole lot done when I'm upstairs in this office, especially writing sermons. And so I would work and study in the kitchen one day, and then the next day I'd be in my bedroom, and then the next day I'd be in the living room. And so when it was time to clean the house, which happened on occasion, all my stuff was everywhere. And that drove my roommates crazy because there were piles of things, and I knew where everything was. That was, you know, all that mattered to me. But they quickly became irritated by that. And I share this with you because all of these incidents, all of these situations, there was sort of the expectation that one of us would change our habits, change our behaviors. And that's a lot of what genuine repentance is. It's an expectation that we reverse the way we normally go about doing things and we change it to better meet the other person. There are also situations more serious than the ones I just shared where genuine repentance is often expected or anticipated. Maybe you had a child or teenager who, time and time again, when they disagreed with you, would threaten to leave the house and run away and stay with a friend. And maybe after the first time they did it, they told you they wouldn't do it again, and then they did it again. Or maybe you've been in that unfortunate reality where you've had a significant other or spouse who's been unfaithful to you. And after you had a moment of forgiveness, you realized that that was not the end of it. And things turned for the worse. Or maybe you've had a friendship with somebody where they slowly lost trust in you because you became unreliable and you didn't follow through. Or perhaps you have a college student who promised they were gonna behave themselves in an appropriate and modest way at a party, and yet you hear time and time again that they find their way either into an ER or someplace else each time. Maybe you are somebody who often makes off-color jokes or comments, and then you start seeing the people around you start to disassociate with you because you've broken or hurt the relationship you have with them. The ideal word that those who appreciate genuine repentance want to hear is this word, and. I am sorry, it is my fault, and. Why is that? Because and shows and anticipates that this person is going to make a concerted effort to change, that they're going to try their best to do things differently than the way they have before. You know, it's not sort of a one-off conversation. It's sort of this commitment, and the person wants to see a follow-through on their actions. They want to see you make that concerted change in their life. You know, Jesus talked about this in a lot of ways when he preached about the kingdom of God. You know, much of the Gospels, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God and what that kingdom will look like. and how we, people of faith, go about best letting that dwell in our midst. And he had this way of saying, you know, the kingdom of God ultimately looks like us, all of us, turning back toward God and away from the things that consume us, the things of this world, the wicked things that we do, the times where we've messed up. And even well before Jesus' earthly teaching, there were these guys in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, called prophets. And these prophets were speaking to particular communities, and boy, were they dissatisfied with the state of things. But they were often tasked as speaking on behalf of God to tell and invite people to change their ways, that it was possible to change and reorient themselves back toward God. Well, here's what one of those prophets, Joel, had to say. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." Let's pause there for a second. Joel is not the guy you want to meet out on the sidewalk preaching to you. He's sort of a Debbie Downer. And many of the prophets are like that, and most of us probably wouldn't want to be out walking and have somebody like this preach to you. I wouldn't. And so Joel is speaking to the people in Judah, and he's explaining to them in this story, it's a short book if you read it, he's talking about the onset of famine and destruction. He even goes as far as to say it will be a plague, an army of locusts. And we can do what we will with that. But his point is that people better change their ways now because life is slowly dissipating around them. And it's, you can think in your head of the images of not only people who are becoming depressed over this, but the entire agrarian community having a sort of depression. In the 21st century, it might look like a montage that we watch on television of sad images with sad puppies and Sarah McLachlan singing in the background. And those commercials drive me crazy, granted, but there's a point to them. And you know what that point is? It's trying to get you to do something differently. It's trying to make you change your ways. It's trying to get you to wake up and see what's going on outside of our comfort, secure stability of life. And so Joel is tasking these people to change. He's saying, you know, rend your heart and not your outer garments. Well, what does this mean? Well, we might look at it this way. You know, he's saying, don't worry about correcting the here and the now, the things that are, you know, obvious to us, but let your heart be unsettled about this. Let your heart be upset, dissatisfied with the state of things. And perhaps it's, you know, direct your affections elsewhere, away from where they might be in this moment. What would it look like for our hearts to turn back toward God and away from these things that are slowly consuming us? He goes on to say this, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." God changes God's mind. Joel is calling the people to turn back toward God. For he trusts and knows that God doesn't want our relationships, both with him and with the people around us, to get to a point of no return. God wants us to remember that we, as children of God, can make a change before we ultimately get swept away in destruction. That's what Joel is trying to say. But we also have to remember that we have to take that initiative. We have to take ownership of moving back toward God. We can't just expect it all to happen overnight. We can't. And so what would repentance look like? What would that involve? Well, if we don't take a concerted effort to seek genuine repentance, here's what happens. Destructive desires can misdirect that genuine repentance. Perhaps you or somebody you know has become so immersed in their habits or behaviors that it's even more difficult for them to come out of them because they're so used to it. They're so accustomed to doing it without anybody caring, without anybody expecting something different. There's a great show out there that ended a few years ago called Parenthood. How many of you seen it? So public service announcement, it is on Netflix, and I highly recommend you watch it. Without giving away any spoilers, the Braverman family is a large family clan with different families within it. And one family is Sarah. She's a single mom with two teenage kids, Drew and Amber. And their father, Seth, left them a while back and essentially failed to live up to the promises he made to his kids. And so they've reached a point where there's a tension because their father has sort of been absent for most of their childhood and teenage years. And here's what happens when Seth shows up one week.
Well, I developed an interest in a few things, like cooking.
Really? Look at you developing interests in things.
I have other interests, too.
Do you guys want to cook?
Hey.
I'm making dinner, which, you know, we could really use your help. Dad knows how to cut the chicken, actually, but, come help.
I don't want to see this.
Come join us just for a minute.
No, that's cool. You just keep poking that chicken, whatever you're doing.
Hey, Amber, Dad's taking me to Alcatraz on Friday. Oh. I feel like you should come.
Oh, yeah.
I know I about...
Yeah, come on, sweetheart. I know how much you love Alcatraz.
No, yeah, no, you know what? You're right. Maybe I will come, because I love it.
How's the guitar working out?
Oh, the guitar, yes. I meant to tell you, the only thing is that it doesn't sound good, and I don't want it. So if you want it, you should take it back, or I'm going to sell it.
Amber.
Okay?
You don't have to be rude.
Oh, and the other thing is, I actually can't go to Alcatraz because I get sick on boats, which, you know, is something that everybody that knows me knows. But, you know... I just forget that it's basically like we're strangers, so.
Sweetheart, I'm just trying
Stop calling me that. I don't even know you. You don't know anything about me.
Amber.
You can't just waltz in here after all this time and act like
Mom,
everything
what?
Is fine and just like buy us a burger and like give me a crappy guitar and everything's just gonna be fine again, you know? And I guess it works. I guess it works on everybody but me. I guess I'm the only person that, you know, has a problem with it, but I'm sorry, but I can't forget the fact that you didn't come to my birthdays when you promised that you would, and you didn't take me out all the times that you promised that you would, and you were not there for me when I really needed you. And so I have trouble believing that you've changed because I've heard it all before, and I'm sorry, but I look at you and I just see the same loser who let me down.
There's a certain rawness to a moment like that, and perhaps you've experienced something similar. But part of it is this, is that most people, when it comes to genuine repentance, don't want to just hear words that they're going to change. They want to see this. They want to see observable change in somebody's life. You know, words are important, but they want that next piece of it. They want somebody to exhibit a genuine desire to change their ways. And what troubles me about this moment is that so many of us have experienced it in some way or another, and we can easily distance ourselves away from the relationships that matter to us. And so there is a potential pitfall to genuine repentance, and it's this statement: I promise I won't do it again. I promise I won't do it again. Now, that is a helpful place to start, but there are so many of us and so many people we know for whom that statement allows the behavior to persist even further. And as Pastor John mentioned these last couple weeks, sometimes the wounds are already there and they won't go away, but how can we prevent them from going any deeper? How can we commit to that promise of not doing something again? Because sometimes we can say it and expect transformation overnight, a sort of Cinderella moment, but for many, this is just another cop-out excuse. And so how do we prevent that behavior from persisting? Because sincere repentance requires an examination of self. What do I mean by that? I mean that it involves us sitting down and thinking through, how can I fix and improve the things that are currently ineffective in my relationships? And perhaps it's not just our relationships with others, but the ineffective things we do in our relationship with God. How can we map out and say, you know, here's where I'm doing really well, but then there are these other places where I really need to get my act together, where I really need to grow. And also, we might ask this question: Is Christ at the forefront of my behaviors in this relationship or that relationship? What does that look like? Is Christ truly informing and dictating how we go about relating to mom or dad, or relating to a sister or a brother or a significant other or a friend? Is Christ at the middle of that? Are we looking at them the way Christ would? When Paul was writing his letter to the church in Philippi, he was speaking to a community that had a hard time working out their disputes and disagreements with one another, because partially, they didn't know how to navigate conflict. They didn't know how to achieve a common ground. But I tell you, in these perhaps famous words from his letter to the Philippians, that he talks about a way where Christ can be at the center, where we can humble ourselves as Christ would. And so hear these words from Philippians. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And let's read that last sentence together. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's hard stuff to swallow, but I don't think it's impossible. And so what if we, this broken body of Christ, this thing that we all belong to regardless of our flaws and our brokenness, what if we looked and saw each and every person through the lens of Jesus? And taking that a step further, what if we posed and postured ourselves in a Christ-like attitude? And many of us are probably not there yet, but what will it take for us to recognize that because we, at some point in our life, have experienced God's saving and transformational grace, that that's also a gift to the next person? You know, sometimes we can get caught up in thinking, you know, we are transformed and saved by God's grace, but that's the same for the next person too. And so how can we go about reaching that common space where we can both agree on that? Well, let's unpack a little more about what healthy, genuine repentance looks like. Genuine repentance is about discovering a holy rhythm. What do I mean by that? You know, it's easy to get stuck in thinking, you know, things can happen instantaneously or without much effort. But this thing called repentance is about achieving a holy rhythm, about recognizing, you know, what's working and what's not working. And it includes a couple things. The first is this: intentionality. What does genuine, sincere repentance look like? What would it look like if somebody were to actually invest in making a change rather than coming across as if they don't really care, or they're just trying to please you in the moment? You know, one thing I can't stand, and I'm sorry if you love this, but New Year's Day, when you're all thinking about all these resolutions that you've come up with and how you're gonna, you know, make a concerted effort to stick to them and follow through with them, but I can't stand them because I don't know about you, I've never been successful at that. And I'd be curious to survey the small percentage of people in this room who've actually had success with that, but I'll spare you that. The other piece of it is that this apology language involves a reorientation of the heart and of the mind. This is critical. This is critical to people who like this apology language. And here's why. Some people don't just want to think about the healing in the relationship, but they want to feel it. They want to feel it. The apology can't just be a few simple words that may mean something to somebody else. This person genuinely wants to feel that not only are they repentant, not only are they forgiving, but they expect that other person to change. They expect that other person to find that holy rhythm to heal the relationship. It's rooted, repentance is rooted in our biblical scriptures in a word that has to do with turning around. You know, I loved Dawn's prayer this morning because she talked about, you know, what would it look like if we were to leave this sort of complacent space in our lives of just going through life assuming things will work themselves out. But what if we were to actually turn in a different direction? What if we actually reoriented ourselves and let God be at the center of that change? And maybe you're dealing with a behavior or a habit that's really put a crutch in one of your relationships. But what would happen if you decided to work through that thing differently? Finding that ground can be challenging, especially if we are already so ingrained in the things that we do to the point where we can't break free of them. Jesus had a way of telling stories, and we call these things parables, or what I like to call helpful nuggets of information for your everyday life that we either follow, don't understand, or take seriously on occasion. And this one parable in particular is so famous that I bet even some of your non-Christian friends could talk you through it, because it's thematically shown up in a variety of ways. It's been in thematically in literature, in film, in poetry, etc. And it's the story of the prodigal son. It's one of those parables that, like the Good Samaritan and others, that we probably could recite, you know, in our own words. We could paraphrase it when we're teaching it. But many people know this story. And so here's how that story begins. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." So, pausing for a moment, here's Mr. Big Spender, okay? And he's decided that he's going to pack up his things and go off into the wild blue yonder to what he perceives to be indulging in the finer things in life, only to get stuck in the mud, quite literally. But it is in that experience where he starts to realize, as he's hungering for food, that this story, for us, looking at it and reading it, is not just a story of physical hunger, but relational hunger. What do I mean by that? You know, we have physical needs. We have to have the things that provide nourishment in our life. But this guy realizes the desire for relationship. And those who are anticipating and waiting for repentance often are seeking a restoration in relationship. They want that relationship to be what it was like before it is now. And this son is realizing that perhaps what he left behind was enough, and that he's regretting the mistake he made. Let's continue. "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father." One thing this son realizes is how much he misses what he once knew. But the important thing I want us to recognize is that we can be so entrenched in our behaviors, in the things that are divisive in our relationships, to a point where neglecting genuine repentance can rob us of our sense of self-worth. And that's not a place we would like to be. Because as much as we go about trying to repair the relationships with those whom we love, what would it look like if we got to the point where we lost love in ourselves? Where we felt robbed of our identity, of who we are? What would that look like? But while the son, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Why is this a moment to celebrate? Why do we stop and throw down our things and celebrate this kind of moment in Scripture? Why do we do that? It's because genuine repentance in moments like this has eternal consequences rather than short-term ones. Because it shows that we've come to this place where we recognize that in the end, at the end of the day, we are all children of God. That's the hat we never take off. And we can squander our earnings, we can be in and out of different relationships, but at the end of the day, that's the piece of us that is unchanging. And that's worth celebrating. Because even in our times of working in and through relationships in this life has its ebb and flow, at the end of the day, there will be healing in those relationships. And part of that looks like us accepting and embracing that God's grace, God's gift of grace, no matter how often we think we don't deserve it, we do. But we have to name that. We have to be able to recognize that and embrace that. But then you have people like the older son, the other character in the story. And he's sort of sitting out on the periphery thinking, okay, you know, what's in this for me? And, you know, he's somebody who's aiming for perfection, but he's missing out on the point. And so what happens next? Now, the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. There's this funny thing in our scriptures, in our Bible, where there's all this focus and attention paid toward the penitent ones, or in other words, the ones who seek and desire to change. And that's why this moment is significant. This child who was lost not only physically, but spiritually, relationally. And now he has been found. He has reached a point of repentance and restoration in that relationship. And that's the peculiar thing about genuine repentance, is that this apology language has a dynamic rather than static quality to it. And here's what I mean by that. The three prior apology languages have a lot to do with resolving things in the moment or with a pretty fast-approaching exchange. But this one's a little bit different because it's ongoing transformation. It involves somebody genuinely investing in a radical transformation of self. And that takes time. It takes effort. And what does that look like? It also involves us taking into account our blind spots. You know, where are we missing the mark in this relationship? Where can we improve upon things? One of the things I do pretty often before I go into premarital counseling with couples is I have them take this assessment, each of them individually, and it's a pretty cool thing. Because then you get them together and you sit them down, and then they realize, wow, I had no idea that that behavior bothered you. And there's sort of this tension of, you know, what one might perceive and what the other one does. And as we navigate that space, as we figure out these relationships, we realize that genuine repentance has a solid foundation with constructive criticism. And I know we all are challenged by constructive criticism. It's just as difficult to give it as it is to receive it. But it's crucial to this apology of repentance because it invites and allows us to recognize here is where you can make that change. And sometimes we can't recognize that change on our own. And so we need that other person to say, you're missing something here. Here's where you might start. And those who are seeking repentance are often swimming in this chaos of not knowing where to turn, to the point where not only they have left a bad taste in the mouth of those around them, but in their own mouths as well. As we approach Advent and Christmas, I can't help but think of the timely curmudgeon story of Ebenezer Scrooge and Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Now, that's a story of transformation. And most of us know this story, so I hope I'm not spoiling it for anybody. But here is somebody who all his life has operated under the assumptions of his ego, his greed, and his self-centeredness. And it takes not one, not two, but three spirits to convince him to do something differently with his life. Because he slowly begins to realize that not only is he nearing his earthly demise, confronted with his own gravestone, but he's entering a demise in his character, a demise in his integrity. And many of us have to realize that if we don't go about repentance and turning back to God, that we can slowly end up there as well. Many of us are probably stuck in that moment right now. We are trying to crawl out of the woodwork. We can't do it on our own. We need that other person to say, how can I reorient and change my life? How can I do that? I have many love languages beyond the five Gary Chapman proposes. It's the Pastor Ryan edition. And some of them are coffee, reading, I hope you're taking notes, running, and the band U2. And U2 has been not only a source of inspiration in my own faith journey, but they also were the music I often would write papers to. And they had this one song they released in 2000 called Stuck in a Moment You Can't Get Out Of, and it's actually got a cool story behind it. And it's the story of a friendship between two guys, and the one is constantly trying to hold the other accountable because he is on the verge of leading a life of self-harm. And he doesn't want his friend to keep saying, you know, I promise I won't do it again, or I promise I'll change my ways. And yet he keeps having to come back to him. And the band even wrote this about the song. They said, it's sort of like when somebody's in a stupor and you're trying to wake them up. The cops are coming and they're sitting at the wheel and you're trying to get them out of the car because they're going to crash. And the lyrics to the chorus are in your bulletin, and it's sort of, and it's an easily recognizable song. It's, you've got to get yourself together. You got stuck in a moment, and you can't get out of it. Don't say that later will be better. Now you're stuck in a moment, and you can't get out of it. Repentance can only begin when we make that commitment to change, when we don't tell people later, where we don't make promises that we fail to live up to. And so here is a big takeaway from this, is that we can't make a commitment to change without this, without accountability. Without that person in your life, and maybe it's your significant other, maybe it's your spouse or your friend, or maybe it's that unbiased person in your life who can see you without seeing all your flaws and your habits and hangups, who can not only affirm you in your good, but also can call you out when you mess up, who can call you out and say, you know, that's so unlike you. What are you doing? They might also be that person who can remind you that with God's help, real change can take place. And I don't think we hear that enough. I mean, we saw it with the prodigal son. We see it in many other personal testimonies, and perhaps many of you have been in that situation as well. And maybe that's God's help through the people around you, the people who can speak into your life and help you get out of that place where you are stuck. There's that holy and haunting moment when Jesus is on the cross, and on either side of him are two criminals. Two people purely identified for their past actions. And one is very quickly to accept responsibility and say, you know, I realize I deserve this and I'm receiving my just punishment. But then there's the other guy. And that other guy says something peculiar. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And I think that's a worthy moment that we need to pay attention to. Because truly, in this guy's heart, he has a desire to change. And he recognizes that in conversations with Christ, at the end of his life, that beginning that journey there is setting him up for a life eternal. And at the end of the day, in all of our relationships, God does not desire isolation for any of us. God doesn't want us walking in the dark or walking in a silo. But in eternity, God seeks and desires communion. Communion that may look shaky and frail and brittle and, you know, for all its brokenness. But at the end of the day, that's what we're working toward. And so I challenge you as you go from this place about your relationships with one another, that you constantly look for that. Look for that moment where you might look at yourself and find an opportunity to be transformed. Because we would not have any inclination to repent if it were not for grace. And grace is what keeps us going. It's that thing we don't feel that we deserve, but at the end of the day, that is what we're operating on. And so I pray that you reclaim that sense of grace that God can freely give, and that people like you and me, for all of our mistakes and errors and brokenness, can reclaim as well. Will you pray with me? Most gracious God, we find ourselves once again in your place of worship, and we ask that you be with us as we walk this journey of life that we share with not just you, but so many others that you've called us to be in relationship with. May we go from this place rejuvenated, refreshed, and reawakened to the opportunities we have to transform our hearts and our minds so that ultimately we can set them on you as we go about these relationships. And it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.